Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The sermon's title is, Why is this week called Passion Week? This is Palm Sunday today. This begins Passion Week. The reading in Zechariah was fulfilled in that time where Christ enters the city of Jerusalem and they lay palm fronds in front of him. He's riding upon an ass, followed by the ass's foal. And they're hailing him, Hosanna, unto the highest. This was kind of a king's rally, you know. The city fathers didn't want it. They would have preferred, in the case of Christ, a no-king's rally. But nonetheless, they were celebrating the coming of the king into Jerusalem. So we have 3 points. First, with Christ, the enormity of his passion was eclipsed by the joy that he knew would follow. And second point, our faith in the resurrection is a reasonable faith, not the faith of the gullible. And finally, he rose from the dead. It's an historic fact. Why would that make a difference in our lives? So first point, the enormity of his passion was eclipsed by the joy that he knew would follow. Why is this week called Passion Week? Well, this was the week that Christ entered Jerusalem, lauded by the crowds who cheered him, yet only to be betrayed there by his disciples, by his disciple Judas, who denied and disowned him, and the other disciples as well, where they fled. They were disconcerted at this. And this happened after the Seder meal, the Passover meal that he had with them. He was then arrested. He was tried. He was falsely accused, falsely convicted, and then beaten with such severity that he was unrecognizable. And then they crucified him. And they call this Passion Week. Why passion? Well, passion is from a biblical word, a Greek word, meaning to suffer. Those parts of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that describe these events, and John, are known as the Passion Narratives. The word passion has since taken on a more general application in its meaning, today a very strong feeling for a person or thing, usually in terms of love. But let's look at our text. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the throne of God. It speaks of joy here. Now, he knew that joy personally before he even left heaven to come to earth incarnate as a man. But here on the cross, he anticipated a greater joy because he would bring people with him by this sacrifice. Here on the cross, suffering in his passion, he saw in his mind's eye the joy that yet awaited him, that awaited him again, and more so because he would bring sons and daughters with him. And think of it. He left heaven. He left that place willingly to come and go through all this. And you have to wonder why. Because again, he saw a greater joy that awaited him. And think of it. That joy involved you and me, if we are born again, if we have given our lives to Christ and turned from sin. Now, Jesus also desired honor for himself. And why not? He's a king. A king should desire honor. A king should desire the status and the privilege that was that is suitable to his position, his office. If you remember Christ's temptation in the wilderness by the devil early on. And it says, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You know, this was a true temptation that he had. We shouldn't think that Christ as a man wouldn't desire that. Because if that were the case, it wouldn't be a true temptation. We shouldn't think that it was a sinful desire that he be exalted this way and have these things, because after all, Christ had no sin nature. But later on the cross, he saw that and the greater joy that he would have bringing with him the sons and daughters of God in that resurrection. The reward he sought far outweighed what he saw he had to go through, and he did it willingly. It says in the text, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now that word despise, you can despise something in the sense of hating it intensely, but then there's the more precise meaning. To count something of little worth, to treat it with contempt. That's its usage here. Here's the same meaning used elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Pastor Timothy, a new pastor, let no man despise your youth. He doesn't mean to say, don't let anyone hate you because you're young. He's saying, let no one belittle you because you're young, because you're a young pastor. That's how it's used here. And it's not saying that Christ despised the cross. It's saying that he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He thought little of the shame in comparison to what he sought for you and me. He thought little of the shame he had to undergo in comparison to the reward that he sought. Now, that's saying something, because the shame of it was enormous. But when compared to the prize he sought, he calculated it was well worth it. Resurrection Sunday is coming. What Resurrection Sunday is about, you see, is how the size of the sacrifice and passion highlights the size of the reward. A reward that he sought for himself and others. The Bible uses this word shame here also. Why does it use the word shame and not pain? Notice it focuses on the shame of the crucifixion. We usually think of the crucifixion in terms of the pain that was endured. Not always so much in the other aspect. The Bible also focuses on the other aspect. To die by this method in the ancient world was infamy. It was disgraceful. There were other ways to die. There were more honorable ways than this. This way was reserved for the lowest criminal. Can you imagine his mother at the cross seeing her son die this way? I'd be tempted to venerate the woman myself if I didn't know any better for what she went just for what she went through. And the Jews reasoned like this: if God permitted this man to die in this infamous fashion, he must have been worthy of a curse. He was punished for what he had done, obviously, whatever he had done. Actually, he was punished for what we had done. They didn't understand that. That's the power of the vicarious atonement. That's the power of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He must have been curse-worthy, is the conclusion they came to. In fact, for Muslims today, that's a major stumbling block to them. They believe Jesus was a great prophet, but they do not believe he was executed on a cross, because how could God let his holy prophet die this way? So they don't believe he was crucified. They think there must have been some substitute at the last minute. In Roman society, of ancient Rome, when the Romans first became aware of Christians and what Christians thought, they thought that these people were contemptible, along with their hero, because their hero was executed in this fashion. People wear crosses all the time. They have crosses tattooed on them. 2,000 years ago, this would have been disgusting. How can you claim he is your Lord? Look at the ways he's executed. The death of a common thief, a death reserved for assassins. Keep in mind, his own disciples had a problem with this. People tend to forget. The disciples wanted to forget they had ever been seen with him. There was only one problem with the reasoning. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. He wasn't there in the tomb anymore. The big stone was rolled away. This was no secret thing here. This was no secret event. It was a very public resurrection. It was a physical resurrection, and then he walked on earth, and he met with people, and ate with them. All the while, the tomb is empty. All the while, the stone's rolled away, and he's meeting with people, and he ate with them, and he was among them for 40 days. And others saw him too, and for some, it was a very joyous time, but for others, it was really embarrassing and frightening. And then he rose into heaven, with a promise to take all who believed in him with him when he came again, living and dead. And so the shame he underwent, he willingly underwent for the joy that he anticipated, the joy that would follow. And so St. Paul reports in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep." He means died. "And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me." Our second point is our faith in the resurrection is a reasonable faith, not the faith of the gullible. There's this notion out there that in Christ's days, people were more gullible to miracles than they were today, than they are today. They were more willing to believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul speaks of the empty tomb, however. And he quotes Scripture about the resurrection, but he also lists eyewitnesses who were alive at the time. That not only Christ appeared to individuals in small groups, but to crowds. This is what he means in 1 Corinthians 15. And from the writing, you can see he's inviting skeptics of his time to question these witnesses that were still living, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, 500 brethren at once. It is as if to throw down the gauntlet and say, check with them. They're alive. You could talk to them. In order to check the validity of what Paul is claiming. There's a view that this must have been mass hysteria, that Jesus did not just appear to people who actually wanted to see him, however. So it wasn't mass hysteria. He appeared to people who did not want to see him, didn't expect to see him. It wasn't as if this was like you expect to hear a ghost or see a ghost at a seance. No, these people were completely dead set against believing that he would be seen. But also to those who didn't, and Paul especially. Paul, who before he became a Christian, was a persecutor of Christians, as it says in the text, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord in Acts chapter 9. They didn't want to see him. Mark's gospel gives the account of Mary Magdalene telling the disciples that she had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. And their response? They didn't believe her. And Mark chapter 16, verse 11, he then appears He then appeared to two disciples separately. And what they do is they go to the rest of them, the rest of the disciples. And their response, they didn't believe them either. And then he appears to the rest. Suddenly, in their midst, he appears and he rebukes them for not believing in his resurrection. Mark 16:14. And in another account, Luke 24. Now they see him bodily in front of them, but they didn't believe what they were seeing. Jesus in the flesh, impossible. We saw him executed. It says, Luke 24:37, they supposed that they had seen a spirit when he's appearing physically right before them. They say seeing is believing. Some people will say, I'm very practical. I'll believe it when I see it. These are people who, that makes no sense. These are people who saw it and they didn't believe their own eyes. He invites them to touch him. And again, the disciples tell Thomas that they had seen the Lord. And you're familiar with what Thomas' response is or was? Doubting Thomas? So on the contrary, they weren't ready to believe this kind of thing at all. He appears to his disciples and eats fish in their presence, not because he's hungry, but for their sake, because they didn't believe their own eyes. John 21. Skeptics say that, skeptics of the resurrection were not our modern liberal theologians or academics or scholars who seek to debunk the physical resurrection. No, it was the disciples themselves who were the first skeptics. These accounts here are what our modern liberal theologians would have the world believe are a kind of developed deception that happened over time. Developed over time in order to strengthen the faith of those who needed something to believe in order to make us all treat each other as we would want to be treated and establish the authority of the church. So over time, this was supposed to develop, and that's their argument. So anytime someone refers to the miracle aspect of the scriptures, you could counter them by saying, well, no, this is how it happened. It evolved into this view. So scripture, when it speaks of miracles, is suspect according to them. This happened even at the founding of our nation. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, he took the Bible. He thought it was a good moral lesson, but the story. He cut out sections of the Bible that were considered to be miraculous because no one with any practicality would believe this. But just look for a moment at the so-called non-miraculous aspects of this account of the resurrection, just the natural responses of people to this resurrection, this alleged resurrection, as some would say. Paul writes a letter to a church, 1 Corinthians. No one doubts that he wrote the letter. This is not something that anyone would dispute. Nothing miraculous about writing a letter. It's a public document. In the public document, he mentions eyewitnesses that were still alive, whose testimony could be checked and compared. He mentions himself, Paul does, and how reluctant he was to believe. And no scholar of any record, liberal, conservative, atheistic, whatever, no scholar of any record doubts that Saul of Tarsus wrote this, or that Saul of Tarsus hated Christians. He says he did. In this public document, nothing miraculous about making statements like these. He mentions freely and often, however, the empty tomb. No secular source in history countered the fact that at least he said this. The only opposition to the argument is not that the tomb was empty, but how it became empty. And the rumor was, as the scripture says, it was developed by the Pharisees, say that the disciples stole the body. Supposedly, if the tomb were merely empty and there were no sightings of Jesus, few would have concluded it was a resurrection. And remember, we're not simply talking about sightings here, but flesh and blood encounters with a man who ate and drank in people's presence and let them touch him for 40 days. If there were only these encounters, but the tomb was sealed, you could understand why people would be skeptical. No one would say resurrection, but because they happened both together. The empty tomb, the stone rolled away, and Jesus walking around talking to people who didn't expect at all to see him. And this is how it happened. The church grew into a worldwide faith. Some people say it developed over time, however. A kind of a narrative that developed over 100 years. No, this was an immediate encounter. This was an immediate resurrection, and the faith was immediate. It was explosive in its growth all of a sudden. Time and time we read in the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Acts by the writing of multiple authors the firsthand report of what they had simply witnessed. And they didn't believe, and all of a sudden they did. And they were cowardly, and all of a sudden they're bold as lions. And if you were a skeptic who didn't believe the Bible was inspired by God, at least you'd admit that a lot of people all of a sudden believe what they had denied for up until that time. They believed it. And these accounts are from all over, not just from a single source claiming to speak from God, like the Quran, for instance, but which has only one person avowing that these things happen. You have to take Muhammad's word for it. But from many, rather. For the gospel, it's from many witnesses. And you see some of the amazement that is shown in the text of Scripture. In the letter to John, that's different from the gospel of John. The letter to John, 1 John 1, look how it begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, the word of life, or Acts chapter 1. You could see these people believe what they were saying. If this was a ruse, my goodness, the sacrifice that these people made to testify to these things makes no sense at all. Acts chapter 1, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach on the day when he was taken up, and whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Is it really reasonable to think that these personal testimonies were just made up? There's too many of them from too many sources. Now, when all is said and done, do we have to really make a leap of faith to believe in these things? A leap of faith into the unknown and suspend our critical reasoning to believe of the gospel? When all the facts are assembled, I think it takes more faith not to believe it after all the things, all is said and done. Our final point is this. So, he rose from the dead, an historic fact. Why does that make a difference in our lives? Well, to state the obvious. Because then, since he rose, we rise with him. That's the whole point of the joy. That's the joy he experienced. We would rise with him. And in this life, we get a foretaste of what is yet to come. And the membership of the church that the Lord put together and that he constructed. Members are under God's special protection and preservation and government. And this is a shared spiritual life that the saints are to have together. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is or was at that time. But encourage, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. We read in the Shorter Catechism number 1. What is the chief end of man? One of them is to enjoy God forever, and we get a foretaste of that right now. One day that joy will be unalloyed. It'll be perfect. It'll be without challenge. Now there are various challenges to that. We read in the Shorter Catechism number 36, the benefits which in this life do accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance there unto the end. We receive a peace that no money can buy. And it is the church that has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, being protected and preserved from all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. We enjoy the communion of the saints, and communion ultimately with Him in grace and glory for that hope that is reserved for us. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank You for this. Thank You for the joy that was set before Christ and the joy that we experience with Him. We've seen why this week is called Passion Week. And we've seen that our faith is a reasonable faith and why it makes a difference in our lives. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank You for these things. And we ask that You cause us to ever remember them. In His name we ask this. Amen.